Today we read just the first a few verses. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Let's give attention to God's Word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And if you would turn over to chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John is great in that it's one of those few books which actually tells us why it is written. While there are a number of places where John will say, I write these things to you so that, dot, dot, dot. It's all comprehended in his final remark in 1 John 5, verse 13, where he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. I want to unpack that a little bit before we dive into the beginning of the chapter of the book, chapter 1. John says he's writing to a certain group of people, you who believe. Now, 1 John is different in that it's not like the Apostle Paul's epistles where it always begins, you know, the Apostle Paul to the saints at Colossae or to the saints at Ephesus. So you know who he's writing to right off the bat. John doesn't give us that, but we're given a clue here. We know he's writing to a church. We just don't know what church it is. He's writing to Christians, to those who believe in the name of the Son. That's who he's writing to. But to what end? That you may know you have eternal life. I'm writing to Christians so that they will know that they're Christians. I'm writing to those who are saved so that they'll know they're saved. And we sum this up in one word, we call it assurance. That's what the epistle of 1 John is really all about. He is assuring these Christians of their salvation. We ask, why do Christians need assurance of salvation? Isn't it once you put your faith in Jesus Christ that removes all doubt forever and always? Won't we have an unwavering conviction that all things are for our good and that Jesus' death on the cross is for us and that God loves us with an unconditional love? Don't we know all that and don't we believe all that unwaveringly? Once we put our faith in Christ, the answer is, of course, no. That kind of full assurance, while it's not impossible, is rare among Christians. That our Westminster Confession of Faith even devotes an entire chapter to the topic of assurance. And it says in that chapter that true believers may have their assurance of salvation in diverse ways shaken or diminished or intermitted. And it goes on to say why this could happen. Well, maybe you're neglecting reading the Word, or maybe you've been caught in some sin, or there's been some tragedy that's befallen you. So we can lack this assurance, but then the confession says, however, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, this assurance will in due time be revived. But the essence is this. Assurance is not of the essence of salvation. In other words, doubting does not disqualify you from being a Christian. Now, there are many reasons, as the confession says, why a Christian might experience a lack of assurance. But what about in the case of John's readers? Why do they need this special boost of confidence? What is their struggle? We're going to put the pieces of the puzzle together as we work through the letter. But suffice it to say for now that there has been a great schism in this church due to a theological discrepancy. That's kind of putting it lightly. We could say, really, it's due to heretical teaching. There were those among them who were denying that Jesus ever came in the flesh, that Jesus was the Son of God. And they are rightly called later in John's letter, Antichrist. They are against Christ. And though they were sent out from the true believers, it caused a big disturbance for those who remained. I mean, if you think about it, Christianity was already new and somewhat foreign to them, and then you bring in this controversy and everything gets more complicated, right? Now they're asking questions like, are we believing the right things? Are we saved? Were we wrong to take a hard theological stance? Are we on the wrong side of this issue? Do we really share in the benefits of the Savior? That's the question. Are we really those who share in the gift of salvation? Do we really belong to the community of believers? Is Jesus mine? Is the question of the doubting Christians that John's writing to. And so you're going to see spread throughout this whole epistle, John giving them reasons to know that yes, indeed, they do belong. They need to know this. Indeed, assurance and knowledge go hand in hand. To be assured, they need to know the right things. So John gives them the facts of what they need to know. And for many decades, scholars have said and agreed that there are three major tests in 1 John that John employs, or he wants his readers to employ, as a way of examining whether or not they really are part of the people of God. You know, there can be some silly tests that are given to see if people belong. You know, do you have the right password, or do you know the special secret knock to get into the clubhouse, that kind of thing. Fortunately, the tests of belonging to the kingdom of God are not as arbitrary. And there are three major tests that John employs: a theological test, a moral test, and a social test. The theological test is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh? If you believe that, you belong. The moral test is, do you obey God's commandments? If you do, then you prove that you belong. The social test is, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? If you do, you prove that you belong. And John is writing from the conclusion, from the presupposition, that these people do indeed pass these tests. They just need to know that they do. They need the knowledge that they are in fact members of the community of faith. They need to be assured. And that's why he writes. And then the question becomes, well, what makes John qualified to give them this assurance? Why is he capable of telling them that they belong to Jesus or not? And the answer is because he's an apostle. And this brings us to the opening of the letter. As we read the first few verses, we see that John is establishing his apostolic authority, much like Paul does at the opening of Galatians, where he says, I have authority because I had an encounter with the risen Christ, and this message I bring isn't my own, it comes from Jesus himself. Well, that's what John's doing here. He does it in a much more poetic way. You see that in the first few verses, but the point is still the same, and it's very simple. John is saying, the reason that I, or any of the apostles for that matter, can tell you whether or not you believe rightly and believe and belong truly to Jesus is because we knew him. We knew him. It's as simple as that. And that's what John is driving at in the first three verses. And that's our first point this morning. We knew him. I can tell you these things, John says, because I knew him. Now, as we look at the opening of the epistle, we wonder, well, how do we know that he's talking about Jesus? If you look at verse 1, that which was from the beginning. And it's impersonal pronoun. And that which, not he who was from the beginning. He doesn't mention the name of Jesus at this juncture. But hopefully you hear, as you read those opening verses, you hear an echo of other language that John uses. Language that he uses at the opening of another one of his writings. It's the beginning of the gospel, right? John chapter 1, where he repeats a lot of this language. There he speaks of that which was from the beginning. There he talks about that which was with the Father. There he refers to the Word as well. But in the gospel, he goes a step further and he says, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only
Son come from the Father, full of grace and truth, and grace and truth comes from Jesus Christ. John 1, 14 and 17. So he makes it very explicit there that he's referring to Jesus, and it's certain here that he's referring to Jesus as well, using the same language that he does in the gospel. But there are some scholars and interpreters that think when he gets to the end of verse 1, he says, I'm talking about the word of life. He does not mean Jesus, rather he just means the gospel message. That's what John's talking about. Well, indeed, the word of life, word here translated from the Greek logos, that can mean message, the gospel message in other places of Scripture. It's used in that way. But what are the four qualifiers that John gives this word of life? First, he says it's from the beginning. Well, okay, that could be true of the gospel in the sense that it originates from God and God is from the beginning, or perhaps in an even clearer sense, it comes from the beginning in that God pronounced it essentially at the beginning of all time, Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall. Okay, that's true. The gospel, in a sense, is from the beginning. Second qualifier, it's that which was heard. This too makes sense with the gospel message. It's meant to be heard. It's a message that's meant to be preached. But notice the next two qualifiers. That which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon, and that which we have touched. How do you see a message? How do you touch a message? You can only touch it when it takes on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that is what, or better, that is who he's talking about here. The word of life is Jesus. But John employs these terms in verse 1 because they are freighted with such theological significance. He's trying to open our eyes to the glory of the Son of God. He is from the beginning. He is God of God and light of light, very God, begotten, not made. He was in the beginning with the Father before all worlds. He was not created. He was the Creator, but yet he is also the Logos. He is also the Word of life. He is the Word. He is the definitive revelation of God. The everlasting, transcendent God reveals himself. He becomes knowable in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, friends, there's no way for us to get to God on our own. There's certainly no way for us to see him and live, Scripture says, let alone touch him, except through Jesus. Jesus is God made knowable, seeable, touchable. That's the gospel, that God became man, that God put on flesh, that God now can indeed be touched. And that's how John is beginning. I'm speaking about the word of life, which is Jesus Christ. And this is his point. I indeed have touched him. I knew him. Right? That's the point. I knew him. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. I even reclined at his side at the Last Supper. And so John here is anticipating a theological argument that he'll pick up later in chapter 2 and 4, writing against a heresy known as Docetism, which was a heresy that claimed that Jesus never came in the flesh. He's just a spiritual, ethereal being, but he never came in the flesh. Son of God never came in the flesh. But John says, no, he has. And I can tell you from firsthand experience, he was made manifest to us. I knew him. Jesus was not physically or visibly or tangibly made manifest to everyone, right? Only to those people who lived in that time in the first century in ancient Palestine. Those are the only people who could ever see, hear, or touch Jesus. And even then, it's still a limited number, right? Certainly, he was seen and heard by thousands. We know that. He preached to thousands. And certainly, he was touched by hundreds, if not thousands, throughout his lifetime. But what about those who really knew him? Who really had a personal relationship with him? Well, then that number shrinks, right? It gets smaller. What about those who had such a personal connection with him that they were commissioned by him to spread the gospel, to be his ambassadors, to represent him to the rest of the world? That's a very small number, but John is numbered among them. I knew him personally. John's authority to bind or to loose comes from Jesus himself. His authority to call certain teachings orthodox and other teachings heterodox comes from Jesus. His authority to write to these Christians and say, I can tell you that because you believe, you have everlasting life. His authority to assure Christians comes from Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 15, verse 27, we find the apostolic job description from Jesus himself. And this is what he says in John 15. He says, and you also will bear witness about me. Because, and this is the important part. Okay, why will these people bear witness? What gives them the right? Because you've been with me from the beginning, Jesus says. You've been with me my whole ministry. Or if I could paraphrase it, you will be my ambassadors. You will proclaim about me because you know me. Because you know me. And so that's the first point that John makes here to set up his argument. What gives him the right to assure believers comes from the fact that he knows him. He knows Jesus Christ. And then secondly, here comes the assurance. He says, first, we knew him. I knew him. Secondly, you can too. Isn't that great? I know him, and you can too. It's the second point that he makes in this opening four verses. When you get to verse 3, we have this long-awaited main verb you've been waiting for. In verses 1 and 2 are kind of a run-on sentence. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and there's all these adjectives and qualifiers. Okay, what do you want to tell us about that which was from the beginning? And then there's this parenthetical statement in verse 2, and it's building up the anticipation until we get to verse 3. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you. We proclaim also to you. John says, we're not keeping this good news to ourselves. I'm not hoarding it to myself. We're proclaiming it. We're declaring it. We're shouting it. We're sharing it. He's sharing it with them. This relationship. He's sharing it. Sharing doesn't come naturally to us, does it? You know, if sharing came naturally to us, there would be less tears on the playground or at playdates. But as it is, we need to learn sharing. And if we don't, some pretty awful things can happen. Mark Twain, in his autobiography, he recounts many of the real-life adventures that he had. And in the opening of the autobiography, he describes some time he spent on this island, Mauritius, in the Indian Ocean. So beautiful, Mauritius. Such a beautiful island that Twain quipped that Mauritius was made first and then heaven was copied after it. But not everything that took place on this island was heavenly. And Twain tells the story of a medicine man that lived on that island who alone had the antidote, this special remedy for a very rare but also very deadly disease that affected the children of the island. And he received this concoction from his father, and his father had received it from his father before him, and so on up the family tree. It was something that was kept secret within the family. And so when parents were desperate and their children were on death's door from this mysterious disease, they would go to the medicine man and he would provide this herbal remedy and they would be healed. And here's the problem. This medicine man did not have a son of his own. He did not have anybody else in his family to spread on this family secret. And he refused to tell anybody else how to save these children. And so what would happen to the sick and the dying children of Mauritius then? Well, their fate hung in the balance for the simple fact that this man refused to share. Now, perhaps if This island was actually a copy of heaven instead of the other way around. There wouldn't be this problem because sharing is a distinctly Christian virtue. It's a heavenly virtue. It doesn't come to us naturally, but when we are saved by grace, and when our eyes are open to the gospel of grace and all that God has shared with us, namely everlasting life with himself through the death of his son, when we see what he shared with us, then we will want to share with others. And that's what's happening here with John. He is the last living apostle, and he's saying, I'm not going to let this message die with me. I want to proclaim it. I want to share it. I don't want you to be left to die in your sins like those poor children on Mauritius. So he shares a really important word in these first few verses. In the ESV, it's translated as fellowship. That's the Greek word that you've probably heard before, koinonia, which can be translated fellowship or communion or sharing. And this is the first of two reasons why John says that he and the apostles have made their gospel proclamation. Right? Verse 3. So that you too may have fellowship with us, or may share with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is so that you can share in all these great things I've been talking about, knowing the Word of Life, knowing Jesus Christ. He wants to share with his readers the unique experience he had with the Word of Life. He wants them to share in the privilege of knowing him in the way in which he was made manifest to the apostles. And so he's saying, this is his argument, the first few verses, right? We knew him, and so can you. Now follow the logic of what he's claiming in verse 3. He says that his proclamation of the Word of Life, his proclaiming the work of Jesus, will bring his faithful readers and all who accept this message by faith, will bring them into a fellowship, into a relationship with the apostles, right? But it doesn't stop there. He explains more fully what exactly that fellowship is. He says, in our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a fellowship with God himself. That's the logic. You believe my message, you come into fellowship with me because I fellowship with God, then you too fellowship with God. Because we knew him and you know us, you can know him too. But we have to ask, right? There's this kind of objection. How could we possibly have the same fellowship with God that John or any of the other apostles had? Doesn't it sound like we're removed by a degree or two? Doesn't it seem like besides the apostles, everybody else is kind of removed by a step? Isn't our fellowship more distant? Don't we receive less of the grace and the glory and benefit of knowing the Father and the Son than the apostles? The answer is no, we don't receive less. And the reason is because of the Holy Spirit. You see, to receive the Word of Life, to receive the gospel message in Jesus Christ means the Holy Spirit is alive and well in your hearts. He's doing a work in you. The Spirit who has been fellowshipping and sharing with the Father and the Son for a lot longer than John or any of the other apostles have. That same Spirit comes into our hearts and unites us with Jesus Christ, a fellowship that is not diminished because we did not know Jesus in the flesh, because we did not know Jesus personally. And so it's important to recognize, it's not as though we can only fellowship with Jesus insofar as our hands are linked to the apostles. We fellowship with Jesus not by being physically linked to the apostles, but by faithfully receiving their message, their proclamation. We can never downplay or diminish or take for granted this proclamation. This is what gives us our union with Christ, is receiving the apostolic message. There's an old hymn, you've all sung it. I've sung it. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Well, certainly that is true if you're a Christian. He does live within your heart.
But is that how you know he lives?
If John was to write that hymn, he'd say, or if the readers of John's letter were to write that hymn, they would say, "You ask me how I know he lives? It's because John knew he lived. And John's told me. And I believe his proclamation. It's because John knew him. And he's taught me about him. And I've received that message." Friends, simply believing that message will give us the Spirit, which brings us into the greatest fellowship with God imaginable. St. Augustine, in his homilies on this epistle, he points to Doubting Thomas. You remember Doubting Thomas? He uses him as an example to address this argument. Because he asks, Augustine asks, "Are we less fortunate than those who both saw and heard? Are we..." He's writing in the 4th century, but are we in the 21st century less fortunate than the apostles who knew him personally? He says, "One of the disciples didn't believe even when he saw, unless he put his finger in the place of the nails and touched Jesus' wounds. But then to console us, who can't touch what is now seated in heaven, but who can reach him by faith, the Lord told Thomas, 'You have believed because you've seen me, but blessed are those who do not see and who believe.'" And Augustine says, he's talking about us. He's referring to us. We are those who will be blessed, and let us hold firmly to what we do not see so that we can experience this blessedness. So yes, we cannot touch the Lord as the apostles could, but this in no way diminishes the fellowship that we have with our Lord. When we live by faith, we receive the Spirit, and we are brought into relationship with the triune God himself. What a glorious thing. And you who are hearing me today are hearing the same proclamation that John was making. And to believe it is to receive that same blessedness. It's to share in that same blessedness. So let us experience it, not by sight, but by faith. Let's know him by faith. And for John's audience to do so would make his joy complete. Verse 4, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The first reason he makes this gospel proclamation is so that they can share in fellowship with him. And the second reason is related to the first, because once they share in fellowship, his joy will be complete. This is common apostolic language. John will say in 3 John, right? "I have no greater joy than to know my children are walking in the Lord." Or Paul will say to the Philippians that, "Make my joy complete by being of one mind with one another and be united in selfless unity with one another." So this should make sense to us. How could an apostle, or any Christian for that matter, be satisfied completely in a simple proclamation of the gospel without a conversion? There is joy in sharing the truth, for sure. There is joy. But there is a fuller joy, a more complete joy when that truth is embraced and believed. You guys all know this. You love to share things, right? But sharing on your end doesn't bring the joy. It's only when it's received on the other end, right? You just read a new book, so you want to share it with others. Well, they need to read it so that you can really enjoy it, so that your joy will be complete. You found a new recipe. Well, they need to come over and eat that meal with you. Or you found a new hiking trail. Well, they need to come and share in that discovery with you. That's what will bring your joy to completion. That's real sharing. That's real fellowship. And therein lies real joy and real assurance. Do you want that today, friends? You can have it, John says. You can know him too. I knew him. So can you. You can have this joy of sharing with the apostles. You can have this assurance of being, of the assurance of knowing that you belong to the people of God. You can fellowship with God himself. Yes, you. You who are a polluted sinner, filthy and wretched and vile. You can fellowship
with the holy God. And it comes by simple faith in a simple truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That the Word became sin and died for us. And that the Word became alive and was raised for us. Believe this Word of life. Know this Jesus. And have full assurance that you are saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Word to us. And we thank you for this very practical epistle that we are beginning to study in 1 John. Thank you, Lord, that you are so gentle and generous to your flock, to those who belong to you, that you recognize we have a weak faith and we are often assailed by doubts and temptation. And yet even still, you welcome us into a fellowship with you. And you tell us that it is indeed faith in your Word, faith in the proclamation that began with the apostles of God come in the flesh, died for our sins. Belief in that good news will indeed save us and secure us. Enlarge our faith, we pray, to accept this news with joy. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.